Our loving Father in heaven, we thank you for this Sabbath morning, crisp, and we're alive. We thank you, Lord, that you love us. You've brought us here to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask you to grant us the protection of your angels and the instruction of your Holy Spirit. And Father, let us not only hear these words, but apply them to our lives, that you may transform us, we ask, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, reading from verse 11, the Bible says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." Now, our subject for this morning is how to get along without going along. Or you can give it a second title. You may be right, but are you righteous? Because they're two different things. You may be right, but are you righteous? Before I go any further, my good brother brought to my attention last night, I said, we have no control over the subconscious. What perhaps I should have said is that when the subconscious is working on us, we're not aware of it. But certainly the choices we make, all the influences to which we expose ourselves, have an effect on the subconscious, which then has an effect on our outward behavior. So I wanted to say that so that I get it all right. Okay, and I heard the brother said that he was correcting the preacher, and he was right. Correcting the preacher. All preachers need a little correction now and then. So this morning, how to get along without going along. Or you may be right, but are you righteous? Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Now, anyone sitting before me who has served on a church board or any committee will know how contentious board meetings can be. You know how contentious committee meetings can be because each person views his or her idea as having been personally delivered to him or her from God himself. And so it is very difficult for us to appreciate someone else's viewpoint because we are so consumed with our own. And we have a natural inclination to believe that the way we feel is the right way. And consequently, all other impressions and positions and contributions ought to be subordinated to the way we view a particular situation. And when we have that frame of mind, it is difficult to make progress because the embarrassing reality is, in the Christian life, one of the most effective ways to move forward is to step back. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it's related to the title, How to Get Along Without Going Along. We often think, perhaps we always think, and that's an extreme statement, but I'll leave it there, that I need to be right, and that's all that matters. I just need to be right. And if I am right, I am not budging, I am not moving, because I am right. But it may shock you to know that being right is not always the same thing as being righteous. Because Jesus could have said, I am staying in heaven. I am not coming. What did I do? I did nothing. I did not sin. I didn't eat the fruit. We gave them all possible opportunities to do what was right. They knew there was a tempter abroad called Lucifer. They knew the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would lead to disaster if they partook of it. They knew that. We did everything in our power to safeguard their welfare. I am not going. I am the second member of the Godhead. I am the Son of God. I am equal with the Father. I am right. I have done nothing. Why should I go? I am right. And he would have been right. He was right. But he came. Now, God never does anything wrong. He came. Because it is part of God. It is godly. It is godlike to lay aside one's sacred rightness, one's hallowed sense of occupying a position that cannot be attacked. I am right. It is godly to step back from being right in order to step into the territory of being righteous. Now, sure, you're asking, what does he mean? How can one be right but not righteous? You know, Ellen White says, Jesus never stood up for his rights. He never stood up for his rights. But he always stood up for righteousness. So we need to understand the difference between being right and being righteous, because the church is a collection of unique individuals. Each person is different. Each person brings a different collection of background experiences that then affect the way the person interprets the world and sees the world and interacts with his brother or his sister or with her brother and her sister. We all are that way, different and unique. Yet the promise of the word is that God can unify us despite our inherent differences. And our divergent ways of thinking, the power of the Spirit is such that the Spirit can take all of us, 30 or so of us here, with different mindsets, and unite us as one. Therein lies a miracle that the world has never seen. Be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Now here's attack upon the carnal nature. How do I prefer the next person? What is Paul suggesting? He's suggesting that there comes a time, perhaps all the time, when we should put the next person ahead of ourselves. Preferring one another. And this is not the only place Paul makes the statement. It is very alarming to those of us who are not sanctified by the grace of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, I believe it's verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, was Paul going to extremes when he wrote that statement? No. No. Because this was precisely what Jesus Christ did when he came down to this earth to save the lost world. He preferred us above his lofty position as the second member of the Godhead, the sovereign, the creator of heaven and earth. And he did not regard that as something to hold onto so tenaciously that it kept him from coming to do the godly thing of sacrificing himself. And so Jesus Christ placed our welfare above his own position, above his own. And so Ellen White can tell us that it was a great risk, because Jesus could have sinned. He could have sinned. He was not above the possibility of sinning. He could, and had he sinned, all would have been lost. Had he sinned, all would have been lost. In what other way did Jesus prefer us above himself? Well, Christ is still human today. He's still human. He carries human flesh. You will remember in Luke chapter 24, when he appeared to the disciples in the upper room, the Bible says they were affrighted and thought they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, and it is I. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. He came from the grave, not a spirit, but he came from the grave physical. Now perfect flesh this time, but flesh nonetheless. Now, can someone in the flesh be everywhere at the same time? No. Has Jesus made a sacrifice of one of his divine attributes by voluntarily perhaps laying aside his capacity to be everywhere at the same time as part of the cost and the price of saving us? We have really very little idea of what it cost the Godhead to save us. The concept of preferring one another originated in the Godhead. We're told that when Christ hung on that cross and he cried out, my Father, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? It, at that moment, there was a tremendous rending, almost a tearing, a ripping, almost like an earthquake in the Godhead. For the first time in the Godhead, there was separation. First time. And it will never happen again. Never. Why? Because Jesus Christ preferred us. And yet, We find it so difficult to prefer one another. We find it so hard to say, well, let's go with your way of thinking. Let's go with your idea. We hold on to ours with pit bullish determination, and this hurts the church. It gives a very damaging witness to the outside world because they look upon us and they don't see what they expect of Christians. It's amazing that people who have nothing to do with God, they know how a Christian ought to behave. They know we ought not to be seen in the theaters. They know we ought not to be seen coming out of the bar. They know this what we ought not to do. Now, they don't do it. They don't care. But when we do it, they are shocked. I thought you were a Christian. I thought this, and I thought that. So what I'm saying to us is our behavior is observed by the unbeliever or the non-believer or the atheist or the skeptic. And when we fall short, it affects them profoundly. There is in them a sense of disappointment, even though they have nothing to do with God. Now, this mindset of preferring one another, of esteeming the other better than themselves, is clearly demonstrated in the life of one of my favorite Bible characters, Abraham. In Genesis chapter 13, reading from verse 1, the Bible says, "And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord." Verse 5 tells us, "And Lot also which went with Abram had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them because their substance was so great. They could not, they came to the place where they could not live together because they had so much possession." Now, the possessions, the blessings of Lot came to him because of his association with Abraham. Now, God had said in Genesis 12, reading from verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." God promised Abraham, "I will bless you." He didn't tell that to Lot. Now, I'm not saying he cursed Lot. No, he didn't do that. There's some general blessings God gives to everybody. Then there's some specific blessings he lavishes on particular people. Abraham was one such person. And so God promised to bless Abraham. But the thing about the Christian who stands under the shower of God's blessings, the best place to be is right next to a Christian. The safest place for the unbeliever to be is in the presence of a Christian. Because when God blesses that Christian, anyone in that Christian's presence, in that person's sphere of influence, shares to some degree in that blessing. The Bible says in Genesis 39, verse 5, "And it came to pass from the time that he made Joseph overseer over his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the field and in the house. The Lord bless the Egyptian's house." And the Bible is very specific. Moses mentions Potiphar as an Egyptian. The Lord bless the Egyptian's house. The Lord bless the unbeliever's house. The Lord bless the pagan's house. The Lord bless the idol worshipper's house for Joseph's sake. So what I'm saying is, when the Bible says in Genesis 13, verse 3, "And Lot also which went with Abraham had flocks and herds and tents," this was the result of Lot's fellowship with Abraham. As much as Christians receive a hard time and will receive a much harder time, nothing proves more conclusively the blindness of the world than that the world does not understand that the very people they persecute are the reason why the world still exists. When God came down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18, and he stopped by the residence of Abraham, God and his two angels, Abraham began to talk with God to negotiate for the life of Sodom and Gomorrah. And while those Sodomites were pursuing their way of life, they did not realize that one of the reasons why destruction was delayed was the fact that a righteous man called Lot lived in their midst. And that another righteous man was negotiating, was pleading on their behalf, trying to forestall this impending destruction. I say again, this world needs to understand that the reason it still spins, the reason why the wicked are still alive, is because of the presence of the righteous. Wherever all the righteous are removed, there is no more cause for God to be merciful. And so Lot had flocks and herds and tents. And the land, verse 6 of Genesis 13, was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great so that they could not dwell together. There are times when Christians have to make hard decisions. Perhaps this church may get to a place where you have to form another church. You've gotten big, and you need to split. Fine. Paul got to the place where he had to split with John Mark for a while. But it's good to know at the end of Paul's life, he refers to John Mark as his son. But he had to divide from John Mark because John Mark was not where Paul was. You see, Paul was an evangelist. And evangelists have something about them that most people don't have. Evangelists are fearless. Fearless almost to the point of appearing reckless to those who don't understand the mind of an evangelist. An evangelist will go into a pack of wolves and preach the gospel, whereas the average Christian will say, that's reckless. Don't you understand that Jesus told the devil, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God? How can you go in there? That's not the way an evangelist thinks. Is there someone who hasn't heard the gospel? Let me go. Mark was not quite up to that level of boldness. And so when he saw the hardships, he turned back. Paul realized, in order to continue with my ministry, I need someone else. And so he separated from John Mark. There comes a time when we may have to separate, but only physically, but not necessarily in heart and in mind. And so the Bible says in Genesis 13:7, and there was a strife between the herdmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. Moses is a writer that I love because Moses is not a boring writer. Moses always drops hints. He drops hints. Of course, by divine mandate, he drops hints in his writing. If you read Genesis chapter 9, the Bible says, and the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I think it's verse 18. And Ham is the father of Canaan. Why does the Bible say that? Why does Moses drop that little bit of information? Because Canaan will figure prominently in the hundreds of years that the Israelites lived in the land of Canaan. The Canaanites were a thorn in their side. And so Moses drops the hint, and Ham was the father of Canaan. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 11, verse 29, and Abram and Nahor took them wives, the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. And verse 30 goes on to say, but Sarah was barren, she had no child. Why would he say that? Because we will come into contact with an experience in the life of Abraham and Sarah where the barrenness of Sarah caused a tremendous problem for Abraham, a problem whose ramifications we see right now in the Middle East. Lot, the Canaanite, and the Perizzites dwelt then in the land. As Christians, we are called to represent Christ. And regardless of the decision we have to make, we must think first. What is the effect on my witness? Whatever we have to do, what is the effect on my witness? And by my witness, I mean my reflection of the spirit and the character of Jesus Christ. What is my witness? And when you read verse 7 of Genesis 13, it is clear that Moses introduces into the struggle between Abraham and Lot the concept that you have to manage this struggle in such a way that the unbeliever watching you is not misled. And so verse 7 says, and there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram and Lot's herdmen, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. In other words, Abraham and Lot were a spectacle unto men and to angels, and it's almost as if Moses is saying they were in an arena called Canaan, and seated in this arena were the Canaanites and the Perizzites and all the other nations, Jebusites, Girgashites, Kenites, Kenizzites, Cadmonites, all those nations that occupied that part of the world, and they were watching this impending struggle between Abraham and Lot. How will they resolve this conflict? How will Abraham get along? Or how will Lot get along? Will one choose to be right, regardless of being righteous? How will they settle this dispute? And the Bible says in verse 8, and Abram said unto Lot, verse 8 of Genesis 13, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou shalt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And then Lot demonstrated a state of mind I pray that none of us will mimic or imitate. The Bible says in verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like unto the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and he journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. What were the considerations that entered Lot's mind as he was about to respond to this crisis with respect to the relations between himself and his uncle Abraham? The Bible says Lot looked only at what was material. Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. In other words, everything Lot needed for a prosperous material life, he saw in the plain of Jordan. Regardless of the effect, the spiritual effect of his decision on the life of Abraham or on those observing the settlement of this dispute, Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. It was well watered everywhere. Now, you may be right, but not righteous, as a substitute for the title, how to go along without getting along, how to get along without going along. Lot, being Abraham's nephew, was entitled to second choice in the matter. Second choice. You know, Jesus says, when you go to a party or function, don't choose the highest seat. Choose the lowest seat. So that all a person can say to you from your position is, move higher. But if you choose a high seat, someone may say to you, go down. Abraham chose the low seat. And I don't want us to admire Abraham 3,000 plus years removed from the time when that happened. What I want us to do is to go there now in our minds. What would you have done? What would I have done? Abraham stepped back. Abraham stepped away from being right. And by so doing, he demonstrated the highest level of righteousness, which is self-sacrifice. Now, in your own minds, examine conflicts in which you have been involved. Right now, think about them. Think of fights you've seen on the church board or any other board. Think about them. You and one person, you and several people, whether you were involved or you observed it, think. Was there not an element of a refusal to budge? And it happens in the church constantly. We refuse to budge, and our justification is, I am right. Even if the church is torn apart at the seams, I will not move because I am right. Well, it's not enough to be right. It is more important to be righteous. And righteousness is self-sacrificing. Righteousness always steps back. It never steps back from principle. It steps back onto principle. And the principle upon which Abraham stood was that as a child of God, he should do nothing to compromise the character of his God. He should do nothing to compromise his witness in that land. Ellen White said wherever Abraham went, well, not only Ellen White, the Bible says that, he erected an altar. And when he moved on, he left the altar intact. And the Canaanites, who were also pastoral, moving from place to place, when they came by Abraham's altar, they would repair it. And those Canaanites who had received instructions from Abraham would repair the altar and worship God. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 128. They would repair the altar. They would recognize it as Abraham's altar, and they would worship God. Why? Because Abraham's influence in Canaan was very, very spiritually beneficial to many of the Canaanites, not all. And so Abraham's influence was of utmost importance to him. And Abraham demonstrated a nobility of character that is seldom seen today. He stepped back and he told Lot, you go ahead. Lot's behavior demonstrated a weakness of character that is too frequently seen today, particularly among God's people. We make too many decisions based upon the material benefits. Too many decisions. I will move to this city because more jobs are available, not because it provides a climate that is more conducive to raising my children in a Christ-like way. It's because there are jobs in the city. Microsoft is building a new plant. A GM is building a new plant. We need to move to the city because there are economic benefits. Economic benefits? What about the spiritual damage? All decisions we make should be based on, is this conducive to my relationship with Jesus Christ? And Abraham stepping back. His stepping back is a sterling example of thinking of God first. How to get along without going along? Stop trying to be so right. Let's try to be righteous. They are two different things. They are two different things. Being right. Now, sometimes they're the same. Don't get me wrong. But I think you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes they are the same. But being right is frequently different from being righteous. Insisting on one's right may lead to a demonstration of unrighteous behavior. And therein is done tremendous damage to the witness that we should give of a God who, stepping back from his rights, demonstrated a high form of righteousness by placing our interests ahead of his. Even though you hear me say the words, and I hear myself say the words, it is almost impossible to comprehend them unless the Holy Spirit tunes our ear. Being in the form of God, just like God, equal with God, not one whit less than the Father, as co-eternal, as coexistent as God, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself, emptied himself. That's what Jesus did. He emptied himself of his own interests, and he took on our interests. Only conversion brings that about in a Christian. Let me say something to you that may alarm you slightly, then it may not. You may have made the same observation. I believe, and this is just me, I haven't read it in the testimony or any other publication, I believe that many Seventh-day Adventist Christians are Adventists because they were convinced of the teaching but have not yet been converted. Let me tell you what I mean. Some people have a level of decency. It's a worldly, decency. Okay, that's right, I'll do it. 55 saves lives, I'll drive 55. That's not righteousness. That's not conversion. There are a lot of atheists who don't steal. And they don't kill people. They don't do it. There are a lot of agnostics and pagan worshippers, idol worshippers, who don't do whatever the Ten Commandments says in outward behavior. They don't. And so I believe many Adventists are baptized because the argument for the Sabbath was convincing. And their Sunday argument didn't stand up, so they said, well, I'm a decent person. This makes sense. I'll do it. And so on a behavioral level, they realized you have a stronger argument for your behavior than I have for mine, so I'll change my behavior. It's like the San Francisco 49ers and the Detroit Lions. The Detroit Lions are 11-0, and they look at the San Francisco 49ers and say, I like the way you run your offense better than ours. Let's run ours like yours. That's all. But conversion, that's a different story. A converted person is a different person altogether, not just in behavior, but in thinking. And there's something about the converted person people cannot explain. They're just mystified. They're just dumbfounded. They're baffled, befuddled, bamboozled, bewildered, because the converted person is a different creature altogether. Not as I've been convinced by your argument, so I'll accept your level of your style of behavior, but my heart has been changed. And when the heart is converted, it is easy to behave like Abraham. Let me take you a step higher. When the heart is converted, it becomes easy to behave like God. When Abraham said, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the right hand, then I will go to the left. Or if thou depart to the left hand, then I will go to the right. Abraham stepped back from being right, and he stood on the pedestal of righteousness. He stepped down from his rights as the uncle and elevated himself to a position of godliness and godlikeness in his behavior. We are called upon, and I'm closing, we're called upon to be like Christ. Because of our prophetic heritage, we set a lot of store in being able to explicate and deal with all the niceties of prophecy, which we should be able to do to explain to others and to ourselves that our faith may grow thereby. But sometimes we get so caught up in explaining the 2300-day prophecy and how Revelation 10 tells us about our roots, and Revelation 12, our identity, Revelation 14, our message. We get so caught up in that, we forget that the fundamental reality of salvation is a relationship with a person. I mean a relationship with Jesus Christ that is as literal as the relationship between that man and his wife. And closer. And the driving motivation constantly that the relationship produces in the human person is a desire. An unquenchable desire to be just like Jesus. Not to stand back and admire Jesus as a statue in a museum of natural history. Oh, you know, we go to museums and we step back and these things are behind glass cases and we admire them and we say, oh my, look at that dinosaur. Jesus invites us into the glass case. He says, stand next to me. If you stand here long enough, people who come by will say, well, who is who? Because you will look just like I do. The crux of this relationship with Jesus Christ is an ongoing urge to be just like Jesus. Jesus was self-sacrificing. Jesus was self-effacing. Jesus was always stepping back. Can you imagine Jesus sitting on our church boards? Would he act the way we do? Would he be stubborn, stand his ground, call some friends, and lay out some strategy before you get to the board meeting? Would he do that? No. We may be right, but my beloved, good-looking brothers and sisters, are we righteous? Next time you or I hold our ground on a church board or a business meeting, and we won't move, ask ourselves, am I being right? And righteous? Or just right? Be kindly affectioned, one to another, with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. How to get along without going along? Let us learn to step back sometimes. It's an odd thing, but in stepping back that way, we move forward. Let us step down off our pedestal of being right, that we may step up in being righteous. I say the text one more time. Be kindly affectioned one to another. I'll ask you a question quickly. Don't answer me. Do you like everyone in this church? I shouldn't have asked it, but it's already out of my lips. I can't pull it back. Do you like everyone in this church? Don't tell me. Don't tell me. Are there some people you know you just don't like? When they're not at church, you thank you, Jesus. When they miss the board meetings, the Lord is good. The Lord knew that we needed to get some things done, so he kept that sister at home. Are there some people we just don't like? We actively don't like them. Be kindly affectioned. Jesus liked, he loved everybody, including, who am I talking about? Judas. It requires conversion to react to the world that way. Conversion. And when Jesus comes as a destroyer to destroy the wicked, he shall do it out of love, because one side of his love is his justice. God never does anything that's not holy, just, good, and loving. Romans 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Do this experiment. The next church board meeting, the next time you're in a situation where your way of looking at things is not accepted, ask yourself, if I step back, or can I step back and still be righteous? Do I have to hold my position and cause friction, conflict, division? Can I step back? Let's look for ways to step back from being right, but never to step back from being righteous. Let us be like Jesus Christ, higher than the highest human thoughts can reach, and I reach for the hymn book to indicate I'm truly closing, is God's ideal for his children. Godliness. Who can finish that quotation with me? Godliness. God-likeness is the goal to be reached. When Abraham gave up his rights of first choice to Lot, Abraham was being godly and godlike. And one of the good reasons sometimes to consider someone else's position is that we as fallen creatures are more frequently wrong than we think we're right. So may God bless you, my brothers and sisters, as you make a commitment to him this morning. And I have to ask you to make one. How many of you will say from your heart, not just from your mind, I want it from your heart, Lord, give me the spirit of Jesus Christ to think of others before myself. Raise your hands, please, if you will. Keep your hands in the air while I pray. Father in heaven, look at the hands that have been raised, Father. The sermon this morning perhaps was tough and unpleasant, but it's necessary. We are too often and so naturally put ourselves ahead of others. We're asking you now to give us the self-sacrificing heart of Jesus Christ so that we may cease to be right so often and more often try to be righteous, which involves self-sacrifice. Help us in love to prefer one another. Bless us throughout this day, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-223-4450. International calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.